Well, good evening, everyone. It is Sunday evening, November 29th, 2020. We continue to record lessons from the office here during the COVID pandemic. We hope and pray that that will change soon, but wanting to be careful, we continue to do it this way for a little while longer. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the conversion of Saul and proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The skeptics and the critics of the gospel accounts have for many generations denied the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And yet to the Christian it stands as the centerpiece of the gospel message. Is there proof that Jesus was really raised from the dead? Is the resurrection a fact confirmed by historical testimony and witnesses? Or is it just a story that was made up by the early church? In our class this morning, in Bible class at church, we began talking about the great chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, Paul begins with the facts of the gospel message, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He then proceeds to list some of the appearances of our Lord to the disciples following his resurrection. From this point forward, the apostles and witnesses began to spread out throughout the world to tell of their witness of the resurrection of Jesus. All these eyewitnesses' accounts are vitally important to showing and demonstrating the factuality of the resurrection. But it's the purpose of this story to focus on one eyewitness account, and that's the story of Saul of Tarsus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, we read and studied where Paul wrote in verses 8 and 9, and last of all, after talking about the other appearances, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There was no greater enemy of God's people in the early days of the church than Saul of Tarsus. In the early weeks of the church saw great growth. It began with, of course, 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The number grew to be 5,000 men by chapter 4, verse 4. At first, it seems like the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin that had put Jesus on trial and condemned him to death, at first they just tried to ignore this new movement, hoping it would burn out. But soon they saw it was not going to do that, and persecution began. They started with threats in chapter 4, and then with beating the apostles in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And then a more severe persecution broke out at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, with the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, the martyrdom of that man. And of course, Saul was a part of that. And we notice that the ringleader of the persecution against the church in those early days was Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts, Saul had consented to Stephen's death. Chapter 8, verse 3 says that Saul laid waste the church. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts says that Saul breathed threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And then in chapter 9, verse 2, he went to the high priest and asked for letters that he might go to Damascus and bring back Christians to Jerusalem for persecution and death. Ananias, when the Lord told Ananias about Saul and told him that he wanted to teach Saul, Ananias' testimony was, chapter 9, verse 13, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, and he wanted to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church did not want to accept him, not believing he was a disciple because of all they had heard about him. And of course, Paul, by his own testimony, tells us of what he had done against the church. Later in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prison both men and women. In chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did, voting to put them to death, strove to make them blaspheme. Chapter 22, verse 19, Saul said, I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And then in chapter 1, verse 13 of the book of Galatians, Paul later writes, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. To Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And so we see not only in the historical book of Acts, but also the epistles and Paul's writings later, clearly how that he had done everything that he possibly could to cause people to give up the way, to blaspheme. He persecuted. He assigned to death. He put forth great effort, doing everything within his power to stop this, what he considered to be a heresy. But now we fast forward a little bit, and we get a little later into the book of Acts. And what do we see? We see the persecutor became persecuted. In Acts chapter 9, after his conversion, verses 23 to 25, there was a plot against him by the Jews at Damascus. In chapter 14, verse 19, as he began to travel with Barnabas in what we call his first missionary journey, he came to Lystra, and he was stoned, drug out of the city in stone, and left for dead. In Acts chapter 16, we see he was jailed and beaten with rods at Philippi. The list goes on and on. In fact, Paul's own summary, he writes later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just notice 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeyings, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul lists just some of the things that he has suffered. And so what a contrast that we see. We see the contrast between one who had persecuted Christians, persecuted the name of Christ, and then, after some event took place, we see that he was persecuted. Now he changed sides. He began to side with the Christians and call himself a Christian and the follower of the way. And so we ask the logical question, why did Paul change so drastically? Well, of course, Paul's statement about that was that he saw the Lord on the road. The one who was persecuted in Christianity because he believed that Jesus was a false Messiah saw the Lord on the road face to face and came to understand very up close and in a personal way that Jesus was alive. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. That was Paul's statement about it. But let's go back for a moment and just ask again, why did Paul change so dramatically? That's what Paul said, but let's notice something here and look at it a little bit deeper. To look at this question, to help answer the question, I refer you to some writings of a man long, long time ago, but don't let that put you off. Just because this man lived a long time ago doesn't mean he was not a great thinker. In fact, he was a great thinker. Let me tell you the story about George Littleton. George Littleton lived in England in the early to mid-1700s. His date of birth and date of death are 1709 to 1773. He was an educated man. He was a member of the British Parliament. He had a well-connected family, highly educated. He had attained into several governmental positions. England during that time was a nation of great skeptics and unbelievers. J.L. Campbell writes that in the 18th century was the darkest period religiously in the history of England since the time of the Reformation. It was the great age of deists, agnostics, rationalists, and unbelievers. And so England was going through a period of time in which the educated, it kind of reminds you of America today, where the educated and the elites of our country are not religiously inclined. They think that the religious people of the country are a bunch of ignorant Bible thumpers. And so those who are educated in the highest levels of our country are oftentimes the most unreligious around us. And that's the way it was in the 18th century in England. And that was the kind of man that Littleton was. He had rejected the Christian religion. Littleton had a friend, his name was Gilbert West. West was also very educated. He was also a part of the ruling class. And they were both unbelievers in Christianity. In fact, they both set out together to disprove Christianity. They decided to team up together and investigate and do some writing to disprove Christianity. And so his friend, Gilbert West, took the subject of the resurrection, said he was going to investigate the resurrection and show why it could not happen. Littleton took up the subject of the conversion of the Apostle Paul and would show that that was a hoax. And so they both did their research, and after careful examination of their subjects, they both eventually came to fully believe in the accuracy of the biblical accounts about the resurrection and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They came to believe in the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they came to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures and be Christians. And so as Littleton was the one who addressed this subject of the conversion of Paul. And so once again, the basic question is, why would one who was persecuting the church so strongly, who was so zealous against Christianity and Christians to the point of being willing to lead the persecution, vote for their death, drag them away and put them in prison, what would cause such a one to suddenly do a 180? To turn around and join the forces of the enemy, to become a Christian himself to the point of being willing to suffer that same kind of persecution that previously he had been meeting out. Well, Littleton suggested four possibilities. First of all, he says it's possible that Paul was an imposter who knew what he was teaching to be false, but just said these things intentionally to deceive people for some ulterior motive. Secondly, he said, the second possibility is that he was a fanatic, a religious visionary, who convinced himself with an overheated imagination that he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that Jesus was alive, and this was all just a figment of his imagination, but he was this religious visionary who had forced this idea upon himself because of his own overheated imagination. Thirdly of all, he suggested that it was possible, as he's thinking about the possibilities in his head, that he had been deceived by others. And fourthly, he said, the other possibility is that he really did see the Lord on the road, that the Lord Jesus Christ did appear to him. And so he began, he postulated that these were all four possibilities. One, that he was just intentionally doing this and pretending to be a Christian and deceiving for his own personal reasons. Two, he was some kind of overheated religious visionary that thought he had seen something which he really hadn't seen. Or three, that he was just totally deceived by others. Or four, it really happened. Four, it really. He said, these are the four possibilities. He couldn't think of any others. Maybe you can think of others. I can't think of others. And so as he looked at those four, first of all, was Paul an imposter who intentionally deceived other people? Was he a liar? Did he know all along that it wasn't true? And then for some reason, he decided to be a Christian. He decided to lie about it and say he had seen a vision. And he did that because of some advantage it might give him. Well, what would that advantage be? The question is, what would that advantage be? What would be the motive for deceiving, from becoming a skeptic and an unbeliever in Jesus, to saying that you're a believer, you're really not a believer, but you're just telling people that? Why would a person do that? What would be the motive for doing that? Wealth? Well, some people today are clearly motivated by wealth. There are religious teachers who make lots of money. But in that day and time, there weren't any television and radio ministries. And there's no indication that Paul ever became wealthy in any way. In fact, he switched to the wrong side if he wanted to be wealthy. Paul could have had wealth and power and prestige among the Jewish community. And so really, wealth doesn't seem to be the answer. Christians were poor. And we see in his life that followed in the book of Acts that Paul often supported himself. He did not become wealthy. That was not his motive. What about the praise and honor of men? Well, in the culture of the first century, when these things were happening, the wisest and the greatest men of his day had rejected Christianity. In fact, he gave up the praise and the honor of men. He gave up the good reputation that he had had. He talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. Those that he chose to identify with were those who were held in contempt. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, we have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even unto now. Paul left the praise and the honor of men. He had been a part of the Sanhedrin. He had been a part of those who were rich and powerful and made it possible. If that had been his motive, to gain wealth and power, he went to the wrong side for that. And so was honor and praise and power what he was after? What about the gratification of other passions? Once again, Paul could have had that, I suppose, had that been his motivation. As we look at the life of Paul, there is no indication in any way, shape, form, or fashion that the flesh or the things of the flesh were the motivations for what he did, either before he became a Christian or after he became a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote later, you are witnesses, and so was God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you. Paul's motivation was not the flesh. It was not to get ahead. It was not money. It was not power. It was not wealth. It was not the praise of men. There was nothing about his life, either before he became a disciple of Jesus, or after he became a disciple of the Lord, that would lead us to believe that he had worldly base motives of any kind. And so was Paul an imposter, intending to just deceive others for some motive of some kind? No indication at all. that that was the case. So that one doesn't, that doesn't fit. The man who was looking at this, Littleton, said that didn't fit. That didn't fit Paul. He was not convinced that that was it. Well, what about number two? Was Paul a religious fanatic who convinced himself by overheated imagination that something happened to him on the road that really didn't happen to him on the road? Well, once again, Littleton looked at that. And Littleton made an analysis of the kind of individual that usually fits this personality. One who is a great heat of temper. One who is melancholy, gloomy, depressed individual. Ignorance, uneducated, easily convinced and gullible. He looked at the traits of individuals who are usually caught up in these kind of things. And he said, that just doesn't fit Paul. That doesn't fit Paul. And so he dismissed that too. In the first place, there's no evidence or indication in any way of anything in Paul or in the accounts that that's what happened here. But secondly, Littleton says he doesn't fit the personality type. Thirdly of all, was Paul just simply deceived? Was he deceived by others? The question is, if he was deceived by others into believing that he saw a light on the road, a blinding light, and he was blinded and went into the city blind, and was he deceived by others into that? Did he just think he was blind? Was he really blind? Oh, you know, what about all of this? What about his testimony to all of this later? Well, Littleton writes, it was morally impossible that the disciples of Jesus could have thought of such a fraud at the instance of Paul's greatest fury against them. Now remember, when this happened on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul had been persecuting Christians. He had been imprisoning Christians, men and women, voting for their death. He was on his way to Damascus to do more of that. Could he, in the midst of that, truly been deceived by others? And if we make that claim, how was it physically possible for them to deceive Paul? Now, in our day and time, with bright lights and with the kind of things that happen with all kinds of technology, maybe you could deceive a person into thinking that he had seen something that he hadn't seen and heard a voice that he hadn't really heard. But in that day and time, how could Christians have deceived Paul in such a way as to convince him that he had heard a voice from heaven with the bright light and all that everything that Paul testified to? How was he deceived? And once again, Littleton looked at all the circumstances of that and said, that just doesn't make sense. That just doesn't make sense. And so the first three just don't make sense. Was Paul desirous and interested in deceiving others? That doesn't make sense. Was he just an enthusiast such imposed upon himself, this overheated by an overheated imagination, and that he thought he experienced something that he didn't experience? That just doesn't fit. Doesn't fit Paul, it doesn't fit the circumstance. Could the disciples have deceived him? That's ludicrous. It's as ludicrous as some who said that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples or the Romans or the Jews or something like that. I mean, you just look at the gospel accounts, it doesn't make sense. Well, if these three explanations don't make sense, what is left? Well, the only thing that's left is that it really happened. And that's the decision. Even though he was a skeptic, even though he began as an unbeliever, Littleton there in the 1700s, an educated man looking at all these things, decided he had been wrong. And when he looked at the conversion of the Apostle Paul and Paul's life that followed, he became convinced of the historical accuracy and the truth of the story that Paul told over and over. And that was that the Lord did appear to Saul. And if he appeared to Saul, that meant he was alive. He wasn't dead. And if he appeared to Saul and he was alive, that means he had been raised from the dead, because he had been dead. The gospel accounts make it clear he was dead and had been buried. And if he was alive and appeared to the apostle, to Saul, who later became the apostle, then he had been raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, he was exactly who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God. And if he is the risen Christ, the Son of God, then he's the Savior of the world. And if he's the Savior of the world, he's the one and only Savior, because Jesus himself said, the one who was raised said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Apostle Peter said there early in the book of Acts, in none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way. He's the one and only way. And it's the only answer to what changed Saul. Saul knew what he had seen. And once he saw the risen Lord, his life did a 180. He began to go in a different direction and went in that direction all the way to his death, when he was persecuted and crucified and killed and martyred for the sake of Jesus, his Savior. Well, thank you for listening. Powerful evidence, I believe, as we look at it, powerful evidence for the truthfulness of the Gospels, the truthfulness of the resurrection, from the life of a former persecutor who became the persecuted, former enemy who became an enemy, the former unbeliever who became a believer, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Thank you for listening. Good night, everybody.